Good evening, everyone. I am glad that I'm able to speak first. It gets more and more difficult to button your button as the feast goes on. The method to the madness here. Well, what I'd like to do this evening is talk to you about, and I've entitled the sermon here tonight, Why Are You Here? And Get Egypt Out of Your Life. Now you say, two titles, yes. How do those two titles connect together? That's what I'll show you here tonight. But I want to show you here tonight that as we have come here to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the experience of the children of Israel as they came into Egypt and as they departed from Egypt is very important to our life as well as we come here to the early part of the 21st century. So with that in mind, let's go to Genesis, the 37th chapter. Genesis, the 37th chapter. While we're turning there, I'm trying to keep my attitude good. I have one son and his wife are in Hawaii, and my other son and his wife are in Italy. And I'm glad to be here, don't get me wrong, but I've never been to Italy. Someday, maybe. All right, Genesis 37, let's start at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father, a stranger, and if you look in the margins, is a temporary resident. Well, that's kind of what we're here doing. We're temporary residents, aren't we? So he was a temporary resident in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad with his sons, and it lists his two mothers, who are his brothers' mothers. We go down to verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Parental mistake. Especially if you show it, which he did. And that's when he gave him the jacket. They call it the jacket or the coat of many colors. It may not have been many colors. It may have been like a full-length jacket. But it was a symbol that Joseph was the favorite son. Now if you grew up in a home where you knew a sibling was the favorite child, that does not always bode well for a close family. And as you see this through the experience here. Now, verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him. They saw it through the jacket and saw it through actions. And saw the love, their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peaceably about him. And then he had the dreams. And then he came and he spoke to his brothers about the dreams. And they hated him all the more, it says. They hated him all the more. Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream, said a second dream, and told his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And at this time, he says, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. Well, who the sun and the moon? Well, his father, his mother, and the 11 stars are the brothers. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Probably his dad felt like this had been better to share this privately. And he did rebuke him, but it says something interesting here. So he rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? It seems a little odd, and it's counter to the culture and counter to everything that they would think would be the next thing and the right thing to do as far as the youngest being worshipped before everybody else, not worship but bow down to. Shall your mother and I, so he interprets verse 9, he interprets it here for us in verse 10, your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but this is interesting, but his father kept the matter in his mind. It puzzled him, but he was a man of God, and he thought, did God show my son something who perhaps didn't display the greatest wisdom in how he shared it with his family? Probably been better just to talk to dad about it. But the point is, this has happened. And go through here, and it is interesting when you think about it. Joseph was all excited about those dreams. He was all excited. He's going to be the number one honcho, so to speak. And everybody's going to bow down to him. Had he known how that was going to be fulfilled, do you think he'd have been excited? Because you know the story. He really hadn't counted the cost, had he? He really hadn't counted the cost. But it was exciting to know about what was going to happen to him. I'm not going to go into the whole story about the rest of his life. You know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Finally, the hatred just boiled over. And then when he's in slavery, he's accused of rape, or at least attempted rape. And then he's thrown into prison, and you know the story that he finally will go through all of these trials. And yet, as we'll see, God was with him the whole time. God was with him. In fact, it was necessary that he go through those difficulties. It was necessary that he go through those difficulties. I'm going to refer you to Romans 8, verse 28, where it says, all things work for the good of those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Everything works out in the end. But let's go to Genesis 45 now. Genesis 45. You say, what has all this got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Be patient. Genesis 45 and verse 5. Genesis 45 and verse 5. He's now revealed himself to his brothers. They know who he is. And he says, but now do not therefore grieve or angry with yourselves that you've sold me into slavery and all this has happened. Because you sold me here, so don't be angry about yourself that that happened, for God sent me here before you to serve, save your life, to serve. Another, I have this thing to perform in my life. He said, God was behind all that. Boy, you know, when you go through that experience initially, I'm sure he wondered, where is the God of my father? Why is this happening to me? But he looked back down and he could see. Now let's go down here. And read here, verse 7. And God sent me, says again, before you to preserve a posterity for you in this earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, he says it again. So now, it was not you who sent me, but God, and he has sent me, made me a father to Pharaoh. What does that mean, a father to Pharaoh? It means he had a royal responsibility. He had a large and a powerful responsibility, and the Egyptians called that making him a father. So God was behind this whole effort. Now, Jacob was elated to hear that his son was alive when he believed that he'd been killed by a lion and so forth. Let's go to Genesis 46 quickly. And he has been told that your son Joseph is alive, but we should all go to Egypt because of the famine that was in the world at the time. And Joseph goes, but he's afraid. His people's experience in Egypt is a tattered one, so to speak. If you go back and read the patriarchal narrative, you'll see that these people, when they got into Egypt, oftentimes got themselves in trouble. One way or another. Abraham did and so forth. So Jacob is a little bit concerned about this. He is afraid. Why do I say that? Let's go to verse 1, chapter 46. So Israel took his journey. He'd been told, let's go back to Egypt. So he's on his way with all that he had and came to Bathsheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his fathers. This was an area where he had worshipped as a younger man, that Abraham had worshipped. So he's coming back to a familiar place. And what happened? Then God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear. He wouldn't bring it up if he wasn't fearful. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, when a person dies, his eyes remain open. He says, Joseph will be there to close your eyes upon your death. And then, you know, the story, he has to be taken back there after his death, and that happened. So, let's now go ahead and turn now to Genesis. Let's go now to I'm not going to turn there, but for time's sake, I'm going to refer you to Genesis 45:6. We're now 2 years into the drought. Now the children of Israel come into Egypt. They come into Egypt, and things are beginning to happen in Egypt. And see if any of this sounds familiar to you in what's going on in our world today. Genesis 47. Genesis 47 and verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five of his brothers with him, and they presented before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? Pharaoh knew all this. And in fact, they had rehearsed it earlier in the chapter before this, but I don't have time to go into it. They'd rehearsed all this. Both Pharaoh and Joseph, they knew what was going to be happening here. There is a certain diplomatic protocol taking place here. It's a formal, if you will, deliverance of property taking place here, and Pharaoh's going through this process with them, and have witnesses here with the five other brothers sent there. Now, verse 3, And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? He already knew what they were. And he said, Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. The famine is severe in the land and so forth. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Joseph and the Pharaoh had already discussed all this. They're going through the motions. And so they would go to Goshen, a choice land, especially for people who were shepherds. We just wanted to read that part to you. And you know, as the famine continued on the land, several things began to happen. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 47. 47:13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land in Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought money to Pharaoh's house. And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the middle of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph. What do you mean the money failed? They ran out of money. You had a culture, you had an economy that was collapsing. An economy that was collapsing on them. And they were turning into a barter economy now. The money was moving one way, all to Pharaoh's treasuries. Everything was moving to Pharaoh's treasury. It wasn't being circulated. And eventually they literally ran out of money. They ran out of money. Now some scholars want to debate what the word fail means, but I think as we go through you'll see that. Here are the children of Israel, literally in an area where the economy is failing. And yet what's happening with them? We'll get into that in just a minute. The mightiest world power of the time is now dying economically. Sound familiar? And God's people are in the midst of it. Well, let's move on now. So when the money failed, verse 15, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan as well, all the neighboring area, all the Egyptians, Egyptians, didn't say Israelites, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. We don't have any more money. It's a one-way economy. Everything goes to the treasury, if you will. And Joseph said, give your flocks, and I will give you bread. Now they're going down to a barter economy. Now they're into a bartering economy. And again, everything's going to one area. Pharaoh's getting it all. So now we move on here. Verse 16, we pick that up. Give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. See it again. The money is gone. Interesting. From the text, it seems to indicate that, first of all, it says clearly that for the 7 years of plenty, they had to give 20% of their crop to Pharaoh's storehouses to prepare for the 7 lean years. But here we are 1 and 2 years into it, and the people are already starving. They didn't seem to have enough sense to say, if our God, and Pharaoh is their God, our God says there's 7 years of plenty and 7 years of lean, and okay, we're going to give them that to the 20% so we have something to live off of. Don't you think that maybe it would have been wise if they put a little bit in the closet and down in the basement for themselves? But they didn't. Apparently they didn't do that. They became dependent on the state to take care of them. They became dependent on the state to take care of them. And didn't have the wisdom to say, we need to prepare something for ourselves here. But they didn't do that. Okay, let's move on. So they brought the livestock to Joseph, verse 17, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and the flock. See, horses and animals, cattle, these are all means of another form of wealth. If you didn't have coins, and they just found some coins a couple weeks ago, I don't know if they've absolutely solidified it yet, but some coins that have, they claimed a picture of Joseph, but more importantly, he has his name on the coins in Egypt. But anyway, so now they're in a bartering economy, and again, all the animals, which is another form of wealth, is now being sent to one direction. Thus he fed them, last part of verse 17, in exchange for all the livestock that year. When that year had finished, apparently this is now the third year had been completed, the fourth year starting, they came to the next year and said to him, we will not hide from our Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds and our livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. So I wish they'd stored a little something maybe. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and the land? Buy us. We will sell ourselves to you to eat. Well, they were desperate, weren't they? It's not that it's totally unmanageable, but isn't that sad? To be reduced, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, its people reduced to slavery, self-imposed slavery to stay alive. Wow. So they did. They did that. What was going on with the children of Israel in Egypt at that time? Let's go to stay in the same chapter here now. We see an economy collapsing and so forth, but let's go to verse 27. Verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land. And they apparently came around the end of the second year of the drought. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied. In the midst of this economic collapse, God blessed them. Do you think Pharaoh is going to allow his main man, so to speak, and his relatives to get into the same state? The Egyptians were selling themselves into slavery to stay alive while the people of Israel were being blessed in the midst of that. Now, they started out with just a small group of people, around 70 people. But they grew. Now, you can say, well, that was an overall statement talking about what we'll see in Exodus 1. Well, yes and no. Look at the next verse. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years, so forth and so on. So from the very beginning, from the text, it seems to say they've been blessed while Egypt was dying on the vine. The Egyptians were selling themselves while Israel was growing. Let's go now to Exodus 1. Now years have gone by, perhaps 200 plus years have gone by. They settled in the land of Goshen. Why would God want them to settle in the land of Goshen? And they were shepherds, and the Egyptians viewed the shepherds as abominations. That is a good natural barrier, if you will, culturally. They didn't want to mix. The Egyptians were way above taking care of these animals and the shepherds and stuff. Let's not get into that. That's for the underlings, and let them do that. And it worked out great because God's people could stay separate in Egypt but stay out of the culture as much as they possibly could. But they began to prosper. They began to multiply. And look what it says here. Verse 5. All those whose descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his generation, all that generation passed away. But the children of Israel, and we saw it started even the second year of the drought, but went on. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land was just overflowing, not just in Goshen now, but the whole land. Millions of them. Goshen's about 40 miles in length. So there's millions of them. And now what happens? Not only is Israel living in Egypt, but now Egypt begins to live in Israel. Egypt now is beginning to become adapted to the culture of Egypt. And once you become adapted to the culture, you also, and especially in that society, accept its religion. The children of Israel were in slavery before the taskmasters ever came. The children of Israel were in slavery when they entered into spiritual slavery and accepted the religion of Egypt. Anyway, we'll see some scriptures that will show us that in just a minute. Let's go to Ezekiel 20. Say, how does this work with the feast? Hang in there. I know it's been a long drive. You're tired. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. Verses that many times we read right over and don't think about the significance of them. I'm hoping you can see the significance already of some of the things we can apply to our lives. We are now living in the time in which the Western world is crumbling. The economy is giving away. The whole world's economy is on the verge of total collapse. And here's God's people. And the very same reason why God allowed Israel to stay in slavery for as long as it did was, why? We'll talk about that in just a minute. Why is that? Why is that? Why would God allow them to go through this? Why would God allow them to go through this? Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 7th year, this is during Ezekiel's lifetime, in the 5th month, the 10th day, and so forth, a certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. They came to Ezekiel and said, okay, we want you to ask God some questions. We need some answers. And the gist of it was, God says, what? You clowns want to ask me a question? You are just like your fathers in Egypt and all the 40 years in the wilderness. And they were in rebellion against me, and you've got the nerve to come and inquire of me tonight? Or today, whatever it was. That's the gist of it. Let's read on now. Then the word of the Lord, verse 2, came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, just thus says the Lord, I will not be inquired of you. You haven't listened anyway. And he says, not only are you this way, but it's been this way from day one. When did that start? Let's go to verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand in an oath to descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. God did that in the land of Egypt. It's like saying, I'm taking an oath. I made a promise. I'm going to reveal myself. I lifted my hand and oath at him saying, I am the Lord your God. Not all these other ones that you worship. I am the Lord your God. Verse 6, on that day I lifted my hand and oath to them to bring them out of Egypt. I will bring you out. Here's Moses, my servant. I will bring them out of the land of Egypt that I searched for them. He's very active. The language shows that God is very active here in this process. I've searched out a land for you. It's milk and honey. It's going to have a good economy. Got rain in due season, and so forth and so on. Verse 7, then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before your eyes. You see, now Egypt was in them. And the idea and the concept of the God of their fathers was fading. They had very little understanding of that anymore. Each of you throw away the abominations, verse 7, which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I'm the God that you should worship, and nobody else. And this is while they were in Egypt. You don't see much of this in the Exodus account. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me in Egypt before they ever left, and would not obey me. They did not cast away their abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, will I pour out my anger on them and fully fulfill my anger against them in the midst? See, in the midst of the land of Egypt, God says, I ought to wipe these guys out. Then he said, nope, not going to do that. Because it would make me look bad that I couldn't deal with these people and get them out. And this process would be repeated over and over and over because, you see, they had Egypt living in them. And they didn't want to let go. They wanted to get out of the slavery, the fact that they were slaves, but they didn't want to get out of the environment that made them slaves. They didn't want to change the philosophy, the both political and religious philosophy that the Egyptians had that enslaved them. They just didn't want to be physical slaves anymore, but we'd like to stay here. This is our home now. And God says, no, it's not your home. It's not your home. Verse 9, he says, but I acted, in verse 9, for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, among whom they were, right there in Egypt, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, verse 10 is intriguing. Therefore, I made them, I compelled them. The early plagues they experienced. It was there to compel them to get out, because they didn't want to leave. Isn't that amazing, the power of this false religion and the concepts and the philosophies of it? He actually had to compel them to leave. Let's go to Acts 7. God has called us out of this world. And God says, don't identify with its political systems, with its theories and philosophies that drive it. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, which I know you do, you're seeing all of these systems are failing. Economic and otherwise. They're all failing. And God's people are still here. Why? Multiple answers, but we're going to focus on a few. Acts 7, Stephen is giving his last, maybe in his first and last sermon. But he's speaking here and giving the history of people, the people of Israel in a very abbreviated fashion, but still giving it to them. Acts 7, verse 17, let's start there. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, God had sworn to Abraham, your children, they're going to go there, they're going to go into captivity, but I will bring them out. So when the time drew near for that promise to happen, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king who arose who did not, did not recognize him. The Hebrew shows that. Didn't recognize him. And there's a long reason why it's from a historical perspective, but the point is, this Pharaoh did not recognize Joseph as legitimate in his function during his lifetime. Didn't recognize him. Right? And so, but it's odd. The time of the promise is drawing near, and things get worse. And again, where's God in all this? He's there. Now, the time of the promise is drawn near, says, now verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with the people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live, and so forth and so on. Things got worse as the time of the promise of being delivered out of Egypt got near. It got worse. Well, there's another promise that God has made us. Go to 2 Peter. And we're here to celebrate here this feast. This promise. Let's go now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is not relevant to God, as far as from His perspective. The Lord is not slack concerning His, what? Promise. He's His promise to return. He's not slowing up and doing it. There's a purpose. There's a purpose that He's working out. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but His long-suffering are patient towards whom? Whom? Us! He is patient with His church. Because the church, yes, is an ancient Israel. We all struggle with coming out of this culture. With coming out of its political ideologies. We struggle not to just be sucked back in. And one of the beauties of we're here today is we're living out what God says to do. Come out of her, my people. And so for a few brief, bright moments, a few bright days, we get to come here and put it all aside. We get to put it aside and rehearse the time in which spiritual Egypt will be banned and put away. When Babylon, if you will, the spiritual Egypt will be gone. Why does God allow the church to go through these difficult times? And really, they've only just begun. I think if we all have any kind of discernment, which I know we do, we must ask ourselves why the church is still in this environment and it's getting more difficult. Let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. God is patient because He wants His church to wake up. Now let me just finish, before you go there, I want to finish 1 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is patient or long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's addressing the church. Let's go to Ephesians 5 now. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ancient Israel never wanted to come out of Egypt. If you read all of Exodus, the 20th chapter, it's very clear. Then read part of Acts, the 7th chapter, where Stephen is rehearsing that. He actually says, in the 40 years in the wilderness, they worshiped pagan deities. And yeah, it shocks you, but it's right in there. They made an altar to Moloch. Did you worship me, he says, all that time? No, you worship these guys. All right, let's move on. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you, put your name where it was, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And you have no fellowship, it says here, see, you have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How are you going to expose the unfruitful works of darkness? You live in a world where people steal. Don't steal. The contrast is the light. Light and dark is a contrast. Light penetrates darkness. If people are dishonest, you're not dishonest. That's the light. People have a foul mouth at work. You don't. That's a light penetrating the darkness. That's how you expose it. By how we live our lives differently than the culture of Egypt around us. Verse 12 here. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which they have done by them in secret. But all things shall be exposed and made manifest by the light. Whoever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake. Who's he talking to? Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. You can hear that, God saying that to ancient Israel. But he's saying it to spiritual, the church, the spiritual Israel as well. I know most of you are here because you're excited. This is time to recharge your batteries. And you're excited and you're ready to go. No matter if it's your first feast or your 40th feast. You're ready to go. And that's wonderful. That's what we hope that you'll do. But let's be honest. Some of you are here. It's tradition. You kind of do it. It's kind of like vacation time. Maybe you're younger and you're here because your folks make you come. What a shame. What a shame that you feel that way. Never see this as vacation time or something that you're kind of forced to come to. This is our time to catch the vision again. The movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, I think that's the name of it. And they were talking about one scene. Everybody's been trying to get to Devil's Rock or whatever it is in Wyoming. You know that movie. And the guy is trying to explain to somebody, he says, all of these people have received an implanted vision when the little light shone on them from the spaceship. Okay. I like sci-fi. Sorry. You have received an implanted vision. And it was given to you by God, the vision of the kingdom of God. We live in this land that's cut off from God. In other words, we live in Satan's world. And we have the same instructions to come out of her and not be a part of it. Keep the vision of the kingdom of God first in your life. Keep the vision alive and awake. If you're asleep, if you're here, and I hope it's not very many, but if you're here because it's tradition and you just wouldn't miss a feast, don't see it as tradition. You're here to celebrate the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth and the eradication of Satan's way of government on the earth. And as we've watched the world around us crumble, I hope every day you pray more for the kingdom of God. We, like the children of Israel, struggle to stay out of this system. They didn't succeed. We can. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 14 again. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. And Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In the last part, verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you do that by staying close to God, keeping the vision of what this festival is all about. Let's go to Revelation 11. The Feast of Tabernacles is our time to celebrate the time in which the whole world is going to come to know God. And of course, the last great day, we know that aspect of it as well. Never let that vision die. Never let that vision become, I know the dial, we've heard about this for years. I wish we could, get something unique. And what else is more unique? Be on fire for what we've been taught. Be on fire and apply it to our lives. Revelation 11. We're here to celebrate that time. read through the journey of the people of Israel from the patriarchal period all the way to the time of Moses. There's a lot in there. I tell you, there's a lot in there. And we can learn from that. That's why God put it in there. These things were written so that we could learn from them in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Revelation 11, verse 15. We are looking forward to this time, I know. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Wow. Hopefully we never let that just become, oh well, what's for dinner? But isn't it sad? We used to have the largest group I ever spoke to at the Feast of Tabernacles was just under 10,000 people in the Dells. That's just about everybody in United now. Where are they? Egypt sucked them back in. See? And you and I are not immune to that. We're not immune to that. If you're young, catch this vision. You don't have to suffer what's all going to happen in this world. We do have to suffer some of it. Why? Why does God want us to suffer along with some of what's going on in the world now? Well, if Jesus Christ were to come back and you had $200 million in your bank account, just one day, and you had no physical ailments, you had a perfect marriage, perfect kids, get the point? And you hear the word, Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow. Oh, what? It doesn't get any better than this. No, sometimes you see, God allows us to go through things. We went through the things we did in the 90s. It gets clearer and clearer to me now. And I think all of you can see it too, I hope. God allowed the church to go through what it did in the 90s. To prepare us what we're going to go through in the future. But in the meantime, we're here to celebrate the feast. To celebrate the establishment of the kingdom of God. Every day, not just at church, but when you go home to your place of residence during the feast, spend some extra time mulling over what you heard in the sermons. Spend some time in prayer saying, Father, I want to catch the vision again. I want to catch it as never before. I want to know and I want to feel in the core of my being what this calling is all about, so I'll never let go and go back into Egypt. Because this time, the world is heading into the tribulation. The church must be ready. The church must be strong. And the only way you can do that is to have the plan of God clearly in mind and seek you first the kingdom of God. In conclusion, let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. You know, I've said we should rejoice. Yeah, we know things are tough out there, but let's rejoice. We've been called. We've been given an opportunity. We've had an implanted vision. Focus on the vision. And realize, because of that vision, you can watch the news. You can hear all the mayhem going on out there. And you know it's temporary. And in fact, the reason it's temporary is because God is developing you and the others that He's calling to replace bad government. He's calling you to that. That's exciting. And what will happen? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb, the church, has, see, to Christ. Lamb is church, has come, and His wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her was granted to array in fine linen, righteousness, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called. You are blessed. You are blessed. Yeah, I know we don't think of ourselves like that. You're a saint. My wife really has a hard time with that one with me. You're a saint. Catch that vision. That's who you are. Recapture that vision while you're here at the feast. And hang on to it the rest of the year. Because you know what? We're getting ready, if you say Texas. We're fixing to go to a really fantastic wedding. We're going to go to a fantastic wedding. Not just go there, we're going to be in it. Let's finish this here. He says this in verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those, that's you, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. It will happen. Let's celebrate that while we're here this week at the feast. Let's keep that in mind and let's ask God to put us and make us on fire for the kingdom of God and to come out of Egypt.